We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 25, and go just sneak a bit into chapter 5 as well. And this morning we're going to be looking a bit at exceeding the standards. As one of the opportunities I've had, which is saying that I needed a job and found one that was in a air filter plant. Now, I learned a lot about how to make an air filter. I worked at Baldwin Filters, which was in Gothenburg, Nebraska. We had spent the summer at camp at Maranatha outside of North Platte, Nebraska, and God had not opened up a church, and so I needed a job. I went to a temp agency, and fortunately, the lady who was living in North Platte actually was from my hometown, and I think that's the only reason I got the job. I had no qualifications. I'm not overly mechanically inclined, and yet I passed enough of the tests. So I went into this air filter plant, and they had just transitioned to just being a normal filter plant. Now, Baldwin makes filters for Purolator and several other brands. They're all the same air filter, I discovered. We just put them in different boxes. But they went into international standards, and so that all of a sudden, the paperwork got incredibly detailed. I had the privilege of punching out about 10,000 caps a day. I put a little hole, I'm not quite sure what the hole was for, but I think it was to release air. It's an air filter. But they had produced these caps. They generally would do it 6 months before, and the entire batch, something had gone wrong, and they all got rusted, and therefore they couldn't be sold. So this temp help, I got shuttled over there, and so I spent 8 hours a day taking a cap, putting it in the press, pushing it down, taking the cap, putting 10,000 of them a day. But every 5 to 10 to 15 of them, I had to stop. I took the cap and went to the little caliper and checked to make sure the hole was the exact dimension that it was supposed to be. And there was a log that you had to fill out that this paperwork was attached to the parts that I was working on. And I'm sure an engineer, and I love engineers because they make our lives more ordered, but I'm sure that an engineer had decided that the hole had to be that specific, and then I was popping the top of the caps so that where the rod would come through and you screw it in, it's like, all they got to be is big enough for the rod to go through. It doesn't have to, but nope, had to be the exact specifications. And they took great pride in that. And if you didn't meet that, or if the inspector came by and you hadn't filled your log in, there was great repercussions because they knew that they were not just meeting a standard, they were going to exceed it so that their product could fulfill the wording on their product that on the box that this was by far and away the best air filter you have ever had. And they made air filters from small vehicles to large equipment, and so it was actually a fun job because you didn't have to think a lot, and I got to meet a lot of interesting people, especially when I got moved to nights. It's just an interesting group that I would have never been able to minister to or be a part of their lives, but it was always stuck with me that standard and they just didn't want to meet it; they wanted to exceed it, and I think it instilled within me that idea that, yeah, there may be an expectation or a standard, or whether it be in school or in some athletics when I did swimming, that I always felt the need to push beyond just what the minimal expectation. And that's, in a sense, what Paul is trying to get us to do when we think about our lives and the standard that we have, to go beyond just, in a sense, the standard the world provides. So in verse 25 of chapter 4, this is what Paul states. And he starts getting very practical and may feel like he's stepping on our toes, which I think was his point, through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, sometimes the standard may seem so unattainable, because the standard is not what the world has done and gives us, but is what your Son gives us. Thank you that we have his example, as we can look in the Gospels and see how he lived life, that he's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to push us forward. Father, wherever we are at, thank you that you don't leave us there. If we're on the outside looking in and wondering, who is this Jesus and what has he done for me, that you can take us from that point, introduce us to the good news that a Savior has died for us sinners, and that we can have our sins forgiven. And then for our lives, that we can be moving forward, even with some steps back, that you forgive. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you would take your word and use it in our lives to help us to be better servants for you this week and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme this morning is looking at how we have a new standard to follow. Paul has been very specific in the last section as he's been talking about how Gentiles used to follow this way, and now that life has been changed. And so also with a new destination in mind, going to heaven, there's also new standards to follow. And Paul understands the human condition because he's part of us. Sometimes I think we put Paul on a pedestal and say, well, I could never be as good as Paul. Understand, Paul called himself the chief of all sinners. He, I don't think, ever got over the fact that as one who persecuted and maybe killed Christians, that Jesus would commission him to go reach out to others in the name of Christ. And so Paul is talking as one of us and laying the challenge out before us. But the first aspect that he wants us to step out in this new standard, is in speech. That we're called to put off falsehood. He has speech a couple of different times in this section. We'll start with verse 25. To put away the falsehood that can be found in our lives. The understanding that Jesus is truth, and so therefore anything that isn't truthful in our lives, we need to put it away. And this isn't always easy. It's in the standards of our world is, well, truth is fine as long as it doesn't hurt somebody. And so if telling them the truth is going to be difficult, I can shade it a bit. You know, sometimes we put that in the category of a white lie. God sees them as lies in that category, and he calls us as believers to put them away. Now, that how we handle that, when this morning when my wife asks me, how does this sweater look? Both options were awesome. But it puts you in that position of, well, I like this one better, but fortunately, I've learned after 28 years of marriage to read her body language, and I picked the correct sweater today. It's wearing black because it matches her hair. as well as it accents the color of her other garments. See, I've learned that. But sometimes you do, when you're younger in marriage, go, you get that question, how does this look on me? Anything you wear, dear, looks awesome. You know, there is a sense of we have to, and that's why, like Paul says, speak the truth in love, that we can't be just cruel. I have a tendency just to sometimes say whatever comes into my head, and especially when it regards to someone asking my opinion. And I've really had to work on that aspect of inserting love with that. That I get asked a lot of different questions as a Bible teacher, and I've learned where the minefields are at. And so sensitivity in telling the truth is what Paul is looking at. He's not asking us to lie. He's asking us to make sure when we speak, we put truth and love together. But making sure we put off falsehood, that our lives aren't marked by always telling lies. And I think we've worked or been a part of people's lives that when they start telling stories or start giving experience of their life, it doesn't seem to match up. And then the more you get to know them, the more that you start truly understanding that they're having trouble distinguishing truth from a stretching of the truth. Now, maybe fish stories are different, but it's nowadays with cameras, you can't get away with telling that one either. But it is that idea that our lives are built around truth, because Jesus is truth himself. And so we should be marked by truthfulness. Also, we should be marked by our speech, as Colossians says, being seasoned with salt, not as in verse 29, that talks about, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. As it says in the ESV, corrupting talk, it really means rottenness of speech. Now, I've had the experience of helping Tammy Moore with meals, some of her physical issues, not being able to stand very long. So there's a few things that I can do, and one of them is working with the potatoes in our family. The other day, we were going to have fellowship groups, that was Monday, and we were going to have students over to our house, and we were going to have baked potatoes. Fortunately, I checked the potatoes Saturday night. They looked okay. The bag, the ones on top look fine. When I picked it up, there was liquid dripping out the bottom. And I'm thinking, I bet when I used them last, I got a few of these potatoes wet. And when I looked on the bottom, they were no longer usable. That was the rottenness that Paul is talking about. That it looks fine on the outside, but it just creeps in. And somehow it does this with vegetables. Our vegetable drawer sometimes, the tops look great, and the rest is just, there's a chemistry experiment going on in the bottom. Penicillin is growing more than I would like. Generally happens with things we don't use a lot, like tomatoes. But it just creeps in. As we say, one bad apple will spoil the bunch. And it is true. It is amazing how that rottenness is picked up by the rest of the vegetables or fruits around it. And that's the same thing that Paul is looking at, is that our speech can do the same thing. That understanding that the speech is really what's going on in our heart and that is coming forth. And we can look good on the outside, but how we communicate to each other and how we communicate about each other really will see, are we pushing forward with truth or are we pushing forward with my own agenda? And Paul was very adamant in how this needs to be. For he says, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command that our words need to be suitable for the occasion. That they need to be not just true and pure, but suitable. That we need to be a blessing and not one who tears people down. That is, what Paul, that's the standard that Paul is putting forth in our speech of how we communicate to one another. And we can find that out in a lot of different aspects of our lives. When we come across one another, how do we communicate? How do we communicate about one another when we're with someone else? Paul understood the danger that can happen when we let our own flesh dictate what we start saying about one another. Again, his focus is on unity, and these are the things that will bring raise up the standard for unity or tear it down. Another aspect is in our anger. I've been told that men have two emotions, happiness or joy and anger. I've discovered a few more, but men tend to veer towards anger, but it's not just a masculine issue. It is all of us. And verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." Other translations may say, "In your anger, do not sin." It is a quote from Psalm 4, verse 4. And it's looking at how to hold on to a righteous anger, even an anger that is good. And if we're understanding Jesus as our standard, we know that when he rode into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, the first place he went was the temple. And he started turning over tables because they had turned that section of the temple into a marketplace. And that section was where Gentiles were supposed to gather. And it was those Pharisees and temple officials had said, God doesn't care about Gentiles, so we might as well sell our wares here. And in Jesus' righteous anger, he is zealous for God's house. There are times to be righteously angry. Issues like abortion in our culture, issues of racial inequity, issues of the way the poor are treated, justice issues. Those have a cause for righteous anger, but we still have to be careful that we don't let our own flesh get involved. That there is a difference. When I was in college, and this does take us back a few years, there was a group that was going around protesting abortion clinics called Operation Rescue. And they came to Chicago, and they were asking us as Moody students to be a part of their protest. And I was a part of the group that they had us divided into several different aspects of that day. And my group, we walked around the clinic praying. That was our job. There was others tasked with meeting individuals on the sidewalk. And then there would always be a part or a group that would go and stand in front of the abortion clinic, and with the idea that they probably would be arrested. This happened during finals week when I was at Moody, and the president stated, "It is fine if you get arrested, but your finals will still take place. And if you're not there, you will face the consequences." So I thought praying was probably a wiser solution. And that's one idea of taking the anger at this injustice and being a part of a solution. But taking it too far would be the ones that go and blow up abortion clinics or go and kill those abortion doctors. That is taking our anger and letting unrighteousness step in, that we start taking over where God is supposed to be. And that is why he says, make sure in our anger. Now, for sometimes that anger isn't righteous either. And we have to make sure that we're not just being provoked or it's our pride that that we have stepped into. So this is a special situation, because understand that most of the time we're told in society that anger is wrong. And for, I look at my own life, sometimes it is wrong. And I have to be careful that the anger that I have, I am sinning. And generally, it's the Holy Spirit and my wife that reminds me that that's not how we communicate to the children. That's not how we communicate to her. And I don't understand why in my own life that anger can sometimes be so overwhelming. But Paul tells us that when we have this issue in our life, that we need to take care of it before, as it says, the sun goes down. That we don't let it dwell, because when it dwells in our heart, bitterness will start creeping in. And I've seen that as well, that when I hold on to my anger, that I start looking at the individual not as a person created in the image of God and a brother and sister in Christ, but I start looking at them as the enemy and as someone that I must put down and make myself elevated. And that's where my pride comes in. And so Paul says, in our anger, we have to be oh so careful. It would be easier if Paul had said, all anger is sin. But he doesn't. And so we have to have the Holy Spirit discerning for us how to make sure that it's not just my wounded pride or that I'm just being provoked. And that sunset, to make sure that Satan does not get that foothold in our life. That is the biggest thing that can happen, is that I can leave the door open in my heart for Satan to kind of get a break in the chink of my armor. You know, I understand from Scripture that as a believer, Satan can work at me, but he cannot work in me, except if I start giving him freedom to do that. And that's one of the areas that in our lives, that our anger, that Satan can kind of start playing that role that he has been called to do, to be the accuser of the brethren, to start pushing us down and making us feel guilt, but not the guilt from God, but the guilt from my own flesh, from him. And then all of a sudden I find myself ineffective. James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil. And that's really a companion verse to what Paul is saying. To stand firm and resist. And don't allow Satan to have that foothold. Another aspect that Paul is looking at is work. Now he uses the statement here, let the thief in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So first off, he's looking at the transformation power of the Holy Spirit, that the one who was stealing to provide for themselves now is working so that they may provide for others. That getting put to work. I think many times, maybe in our culture, I work very hard at in my classes at Sunshine to make sure they understand that work is not a product of the fall. That God commissioned us to work at the creation mandate. That we are to tend the garden. That we are still called to be stewards of the earth. What happened with the fall is work became a lot more hard. And those of us that work in the agriculture industry understand that. Thank you, Adam, for the thorns and the thistles and the drought this year, the excessive rain that can happen in some years. All that is a product of Adam and Eve's sin. But work is still a high and holy calling. And those that were brought into the Ephesian church, some had come out of that lifestyle that's the way they provided for their needs, was by stealing from others. And now, as they're part of a fellowship and the standard is being given, they need to lay that lifestyle aside and start actually working. Now, this week, my sophomores are going to be working on some parables, and one of them is the parable of the dishonest steward. And that is in Luke. It's not an easy parable to deal with, but I've always found that steward's response of when he is about to be fired is, I'm too proud to beg, and digging ditches is too difficult. But at least he was looking for work. I think sometimes in our lives, certain individuals that we may come across, if we don't have that specific thing that I want, then I'm just not going to work, and I'm just going to let others take care of me. And I think some of us look and shake our heads, and I am not too proud to work at McDonald's. I did for a year and a half. I'm not too proud to work as a custodian. I did that for several years. because I knew I needed to get food on the table. And I think that's what Paul is looking at, is that you get out of that of taking and start giving. And then ultimately, that is what he wants the individuals to do. For he says that he may have something to share with anyone in need, that he may provide for the needs of others. And it is very interesting the way that Paul phrases this. This is not giving money to a large organization and then they take care of it. For this individual is to actually personally give to others in need. And I think what he's saying is you were stealing from them, and now you need to go and actually provide for them. Because stealing was personal, providing needed to be personal. He's not saying that we don't use organizations. It's very difficult to get to certain areas of our world. Samaritan's Purse is set up to do that. Other ministry organizations. So he's not saying that that's the prescription for everyone, but specifically for the one who's stealing, is to start seeing that God will take care of my needs and then I can take care of others as well. But for all of us, work is a high and holy calling. And we're called to do that to his glory. And he will address that more in later in chapter 6 when he starts talking about slaves and masters. The last aspect is in conduct, how we react and interact with one another. Starting in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving another, as God in Christ forgave you. So again, he's getting back to that theme of putting off and putting on. And he hits us at some very difficult areas of our life that it's like, Paul, I wish you hadn't addressed this because I really am comfortable with these things in my life because it makes me feel in control. If I have to start doing what you want me to do, it means laying aside some things, basically pride. So he looks at things like bitterness, rage, anger. The NIV uses the word brawling. The ESV uses the word clamor. It's a little misleading because it's not an actual fist fight in a church setting that was going on, but it is actually the shouting at one another in anger. That is really the root word, and it does lead to slander. So it is, again, watching how we speak. And as I've set up the different messages that I've been speaking on, it is amazing that we are getting close this month. We have our annual meeting. And as a pastor, that was always one of the meetings I was always the most nervous about. One, because I always dealt with my personal finances, because it dealt with the budget. But just an opportunity, again, of coming together, and are we going to practice the words of Paul, or were we going to practice what my own flesh? And it doesn't mean that we don't disagree. You know, that's the part of being together as a body, that we all have different views and opinions, but what he's looking at is how we share them and how we come across to one another. Because understand, those of us that are part of God's kingdom are going to spend eternity with each other. And to think through, oh, I shouldn't have said that, we're going to have a long time to think about that. But also to understanding that the ones that are around us are image bearers of God, but also our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what he wants us to look at, is not just the fact that we put off these things, but we put on the character traits from Christ, the kindness, tender-hearted, forgiving. You know, that idea of forgiving, and I go back over and over the definition, is not holding against someone something that they truly should have it held against them. You know, that's what forgiveness is knowing what they've done to me and yet choosing not to hold on to it, but to release them, just as God has done that with our own sins. And ultimately, we follow after Christ, as he says in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that ultimately keeps going to that's the standard. is not what the standard of one another or the standard of what I think American Christianity or I think my church standard. The standard is Christ. And that's why I titled this Exceeding the Standard, because sometimes we want to make the standard the easiest one that we can meet. But it's the hardest one. It is Jesus Christ himself. And we are constantly reminded. And this morning, again, we have the reminder with communion of the sacrifice. As Paul says, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And it's bringing to mind, again, the Old Testament of the differing offerings that were given. And ultimately, when Jesus went to the cross, he stood in our place as our sin offering. That he was crucified so that we could have our sins paid for. That he rose from the dead to show us that he has, his sacrifice had been accepted and that we can walk in newness of life. And that's the opportunity we have with communion, with the bread of reminding us of the broken body of Christ, that the juice to remind us of the blood that was shed for us, but also to remind us of what's the next step in our lives, is that we not just look at the cross and remember, but we see the ongoing effects in our lives. That's a one-time past decision that has eternal consequences. And not just for in the ever after, but for here and now. And so as we think about the passing of the elements and the message that Paul gives us, first and foremost, whose power are we trying to live by? In our own strength, in the world's standards, or in Christ? And that's not an easy question to answer, because our own pride wants to say, well, of course it's Christ, but we have to allow the Spirit to work in our lives. And then also, who are we imitating, the world or God? Romans tells us that the world wants to squeeze us into its mold, but we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to celebrate communion, there is that reminder of what your Son accomplished on our behalf. And we see the words in the front, "Do this in remembrance of me." And in a sense, how could we ever forget? And yet sometimes we live our lives like we have. And that is the ongoing effect of the cross of Christ, is that we are now a part of a new family with new standards. But you give us help. You have not left us as orphans. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. And that is the standard we follow. Father, I thank you for the sacrifice of Christ and the opportunity of celebrating together and remembering together what he accomplished for us. For he did what we could not do so that we could receive what we could never attain. That is humbling because we cannot save ourselves. It's awe-inspiring that you bring us your kind of life. In Jesus' name, amen.